Well, good morning, everyone. If we could take our Bibles and open them to the book of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 9. I have been, just to give you a little bit of a window into my heart, agonizing all week about this hour. Because this is really a sermon I don't want to preach and wish I didn't have to. The title of our message this morning is Christian Persecution in Post-Christian America. If you're visiting here for the very first time, we're doing something a little unusual today. Typically what we do is verse-by-verse exposition. Today is something a little bit different in light of the Independence Day holiday. Part of being a Bible student is understanding not just the content of the Bible, but understanding the impact of the Bible on a culture or a civilization. It was John Quincy Adams, the sixth president of the United States, made this statement. He says, the birthday of the nation, that would be America, United States of America, is indissolubly linked with the birthday of the Savior and forms a leading event in the progress of the gospel dispensation. The Declaration of Independence first organized the social compact on the foundation of the Redeemer's mission upon the earth and laid the cornerstone of human government upon the first precepts of Christianity. You'll notice that John Quincy Adams links the birthday of America to the birthday of Jesus Christ. And this is one of the reasons that I typically teach verse by verse, but when it comes to certain holidays, I teach topically. Those holidays are Christmas, the birth of Jesus Christ, of course, Resurrection Sunday, and then I also very strongly believe, because of the impact the Bible has had on the United States of America, I try to bring a special message every 4th of July. The prior 4 years that I have stood in this pulpit, essentially what I've done every 4th of July is trace the historical origins, the Christian origins of the United States of America. However, this morning, as we celebrate 238 years of freedom, I believe the Lord has laid on my heart and burdened me with a different sort of message. So here is the direction that we are headed in this message. It basically has three parts. Number one, where have we been as a nation? Number two, and this is the part I wish I didn't have to preach, there in the middle, where are we now and where are we going? Number three, what do we do about it? I really want this message not to be a curse the darkness kind of message. I want us to be aware of the darkness, but at the same time, I want us to be people who can build a lighthouse in the midst of the darkness. And so that's what part three is doing there. Well, let's start with number one. Where have we been historically as Americans? The fact of the matter is, if you are born in America, you are sitting on a winning lotto ticket. You have privileges and rights and wealth that, in essence, is the envy of the entire world. And all you have to do is do a little bit of traveling abroad to see this very clearly. America very clearly has been radically, radically blessed. And people try to figure out why. I think I know the reason. It has to do with the fact that our founding fathers, although they were not perfect people, and they certainly had their own moral blind spots, as all generations do, the founding fathers, in spite of their imperfections, sought to build a republic upon the influence of the Scripture. This is not a matter of private personal opinion. This is a matter of academic study and academic thought. In fact, there were two political scientists right here in the Houston area who set out to review all of the writings of the Founding Fathers. And they tried to figure out what book or what source did the Founding Fathers quote from the most. They read through 15,000 items, about 2,200 books, pamphlets, newspaper articles, and monographs. They confined their study from the year 1760 to about 1805, the founding era, and this was their discovery. 34% of all of the quotes of the Founding Fathers, when they're referencing a source, are quoting the Bible. Now, you'll notice those other names mentioned, Baron Montesquieu, William Blackstone, John Locke. You'll notice that the Bible comes into the equation four times more than the next philosophers on the list. If I had time, I would take you through those other philosophers and show you that they too were heavily steeped in the pages of God's Word. In other words, when our founding fathers were not quoting the Bible, they were quoting people that were heavily influenced by the Bible. One of the things to understand about God is God blesses His truth. God has not promised to bless a man. He has not promised to bless a movement. He has not promised to bless a denomination. He has not promised to bless a style of ministry. But He has promised over and over again to bless His Word. One of the individuals that is the virtual founding father of America is a man who lived a couple of hundred years before America got off the ground. His name is John Calvin. I'm not here to defend all of the points of Calvinist theology, but I am here simply to call your attention to the fact that if it were not for John Calvin, the United States of America simply would not exist. Bancroft, a secular historian, says this. He simply calls Calvin the father of America and adds, "He who will not honor the memory and respect the influence of Calvin knows but little of the origins of American liberty." Now, why is this so? John Calvin and his disciples believed in something very strong called the depravity of man. Where did they get this idea from? They got it from the Word of God. They got it from passages like Genesis chapter 8 and verse 21, which says, "For the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth." All of us as human beings have been touched by original sin. And so consequently, if man gets his hand on unlimited power, he will eventually abuse it. Genesis 11, verse 6, this is the whole reason that God dispersed the nations at the Tower of Babel. God said, "Now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them." If power is concentrated in the hands of just an individual, in this case Nimrod, who was building that tower, or in the hands of just a few people, it's just a matter of time before they abuse that power. Lord Acton put it the best, "All power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely." And consequently, it is this philosophy which comes through over and over again in the writings of our founding fathers. Federalist Paper number 51 puts it this way, "What is government but the greatest of all reflections on human nature? If men were angels, no government would be necessary. If angels were to govern men, neither external nor internal controls on government would be necessary. In framing a government which is to be administered by men, over men, the great difficulty lies in this. You must first enable the government to control the governed. And in the next place, you must oblige it to control itself." Government, you see, has to be strong enough to restrain the sinful impulses of the population. But at the same time, government has to be weak enough so that it does not corrupt the individuals that are controlling the government. Such a belief system would not exist had our founding fathers not been steeped in Calvinist theology and had Calvin not been a strong adherent of the depravity of man, which is an idea that he got from the pages of God's Word. So consequently, what did our founding fathers do? They very skillfully and wisely divided power up. They devised a system whereby no individual or group of people could get complete control of it. They divided power up, first of all, vertically. We have a national government, and then we have state governments. And then beyond that, they divided power up horizontally. We have the three separate branches of government, all of which, when you study our Constitution, check and balance each other. They created a system where those who hold the ultimate power in our society are directly accountable to the people through the ballot box. Now, may I just say to you that if you're setting up a business, you would never organize your business this way. It is a completely inefficient way of doing things. It doesn't really make any sense unless you believe in the depravity of man. People say all of the time, nothing is getting done in Washington, D.C. And our founding fathers would say, that's the point. We don't want them to get too much done because power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Beyond that, they devised something called the Declaration of Independence, which anchored the rights of Americans not in the state, not in government, but in God. Read through the Declaration of Independence sometime this weekend, and you'll see phrases such as the laws of nature and nature's gods. We hold these truths to be self-evident that all men are evolved equally. Oh, I'm sorry. All men are created equally. They are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, appealing to the Supreme Judge of the world with firm reliance upon divine providence. Every day you wake up in the morning, you should thank God that you live in a country whose foundation communicates or conveys the notion that our rights come from God. Should we ever lose the idea that our rights come from God, and instead we begin to look at the rights that we have as gifts from the state, if the state giveth, the state can what? Take it away. But in the American system of government, rights, the way it's supposed to work, cannot be taken away because man is not the giver of those rights. In fact, the United States system is not built on the granting of rights. It is built on the recognition of rights. The government recognizes pre-existing rights given to all human beings and works in accordance with what God has already done. Beyond this, we have a Supreme Court case, the Church of the Holy Trinity versus the United States of America. It was published in 1892. David Josiah Brewer authored the majority opinion on this case. I've spent prior 4th of July's walking you through the details of this case. It's important to understand that this was a 9-0 decision. It's not like these narrow decisions like the Hobby Lobby case where it's 5-4 and one side just barely ekes it out. This was a unanimous decision. And this is what Justice Brewer said. America is a Christian nation. This is historically true from the discovery of this continent to the present hour. There is a single voice making this affirmation. These are not the sayings of private persons. They are organic utterances. They speak the voice of the entire people. These and many other matters might be noticed and add a volume of unofficial declaration to the mass organic utterances that this is a Christian nation. In this particular decision, they went through America's early settlements, colonial motivations, educational institutions, support for the church, requirement of Christian office holders, recognition of the Sabbath, use of the word God in legal writings, absence of contrary declarations, chaplains, judicial opinions, the Christian population, the world, the nationwide acceptance of the Bible, and other unofficial declarations to reach this conclusion. One of the things that's very interesting about God is He has not promised to bless a man. He has not promised to bless a movement. He has not promised to bless a style. He has not promised to bless a method. But whenever individuals or nations honor God's truth, a blessing of some sort follows. Proverbs 14 and verse 34 says, "Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people." Psalm 33 and verse 12, Bruce just quoted that a little earlier. "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord." And one of my favorites, Psalm 138 and verse 2, "For you have magnified your word above your name." Where is God's name? It's way up there, isn't it? But His word He places higher than even His name. And so consequently, America is looked at, has historically been looked at, as a beacon of hope throughout the world. In fact, the Puritan John Winthrop, who eventually became the first governor of the Massachusetts Bay Colony, in June 11th, 1630, aboard the ship Arbella, en route to America, wrote a tract called A Model of Christian Charity. And it's in this particular tract that Winthrop coined the expression for America that was just coming into existence, a city set upon a hill. "For we must consider that we shall be as a city set on a hill. The eyes of all people are upon us. So that if we deal falsely with God in this work we have undertaken, and so cause Him to withdraw His present help from us, we shall be a story and a byword throughout the world." Where did Winthrop get this idea of a city set upon a hill? He got it right out of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus said in Matthew 5, verses 13 and 16, "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." So America got this designation, this city on a hill, and it starts to show up in presidential speeches. John F. Kennedy used this expression to describe the United States of America, as did Ronald Reagan in his farewell address. Use the expression, a city upon a hill, even quoting John Winthrop. Because that was the original vision of the country. It was a beacon of hope, not just economic hope, and not just political hope, but it was a hope spiritually. The fact of the matter is, the United States of America has been used more by God than any other single nation to export missionaries throughout the world. Does God need America? No, He doesn't. America needs God. But the fact of the matter is, He has in His sovereignty chosen to use this republic in a strategic way, both politically and spiritually, as a beacon of light and hope to the rest of the world. So on this July 4th weekend, let's ask a question. How stands the city? Which leads us into part two. Where are we now? And where are we going? And you have to admit that just the question itself makes you uneasy, doesn't it? Because regardless of what your political persuasion is or your ideology is, regardless of your knowledge of international affairs or politics, there is a quiet unsettledness in the hearts and spirits of all peoples of this republic. We instinctively know that things are not moving in the right direction. I just want to bring a few things to your attention. Now, this loss, this list I'm going to give you, is not exhaustive. There are many other things that could be added. But just for the sake of time, I want to highlight a few things to indicate that this city set upon the hill is not doing as well as it once did. Here is a statement by one of our former attorney generals, Janet Reno. I want to read this statement to you, and this is what she says. You are part of a government that has given its people more freedom than any other government in the history of the world. The first reason that this statement is so striking is, number one, it came from the leading law enforcement agent in the whole country, the top person at that time. And the second reason that this statement is so striking is it is 180 degrees wrong. Janet, government does not give rights. The United States government is founded on the idea of the recognition of pre-existing rights, those rights having been given by who? By God. How is it that the leading law enforcement agent in the United States of America at that time does not understand the basics of America? Does not understand the foundation of the Declaration of Independence? What is going on in the minds of our leadership? Beyond that, there is an extremely troubling, and this is not something necessarily new, it's something that was in vogue when I was becoming of age as a Christian, and in fact preceded my spiritual birthday by several decades. But there is a militant secularism alive and well in the land. Here is a citation from a Supreme Court case, 1963. But if portions of the New Testament were read without explanation, it's talking about should teachers be able to teach the New Testament in the public school classrooms, they could be, and in this specific experience with children, Dr. Grazel, that's an expert witness, observed, has been psychologically harmful to the child and has caused a divisive force within the social media of the school. The Bible is out. Don't bring up the scripture in the public school classroom. In fact, if you dare do that, you ultimately have a federal lawsuit on your hands. What has happened to this city set upon a hill? How is it that we have reached a point in our public life where the Bible is a banned book in the lives of public school children? In 1980, in the case called Stone versus Graham, the Ten Commandments could no longer be posted on the public wall of a schoolhouse. On the left, you see the precedents cited prior to 1947, zero precedents. On the right side or column, you see the precedents cited after 1947, nine precedents. Why is it that the judicial system doesn't quote anything prior to 1947? The answer is all of the things that happened pre-1947 are not on the side of the humanist result that they want. And so the Bible is out. Beyond this, we have the advocacy of lifestyles, which are now being equated to lifestyles or ceremonies that God Himself has ordained. The lifestyle of a marriage between a man and a man, or a woman and a woman, or in some cases three women, they're called throuples, in case you didn't know, is being touted as if that is somehow the moral equivalent of a one man for one woman for one life standard. Even the civil rights movement itself has been hijacked, where we granted civil rights to racial minorities based on immutable characteristics such as skin color, which targeted them for discriminatory practices. Even today, all of that is being changed, where that same civil rights status is being granted to people based on sinful lifestyle choices. You say, well, so what? What does it matter? Here's why it matters. And I read so many of these newspaper articles, I just can't keep up with them anymore. But I read something like this about every week. Jack Phillips is a baker who was declined to bake a wedding cake for a same-sex couple because of his Christian beliefs that marriage exists between a man and a woman. Now a Colorado judge has ordered him to bake cakes for same-sex marriages, and if Philip refuses, he could go to jail. How long is it, do you think, that people will begin to come to Sugarland Bible Church and demand that their pastor marry them? Their pastor turns them down because they are a homosexual couple. How long will it be until Sugarland Bible Church itself finds itself in litigation because of this trend if it continues unchecked? Something else that's very troubling in the Shining City on a Hill is the recent scandal involving the IRS. It has now been well documented that the IRS has targeted and set out for special scrutiny organizations that are considered conservative or Christian in their orientation. Don't take my word for it. Take the word of Dr. James Dobson, who tried to have recently his organization approved by the IRS. And he went into problem after problem after problem because of, he believes, his Christian beliefs and political beliefs. Dr. James Dobson puts it this way: I have to be honest, it's a very scary time for our nation right now. We're kind of at a watershed moment. We're just trampling the Constitution. It's bullying. It's just a straight bullying tactic. That's not the country our forefathers foresaw. Beyond that, something even more troubling is occurring, where you have the collection of data of law-abiding citizens. In fact, in April 2009, the Secretary of the Department of Homeland Security, Janet Napolitano, issued a 9-page report entitled Right-Wing Extremism, Current Economic and Political Climate Fueling the Resurgence in Radicalization and Recruitment. And I read that for the first time and I said, I'm glad that she's getting those radicals under control. The problem was I started reading the fine print and I discovered that she was talking about people like myself, which warned of potential and violence from right-wing fringe groups. Right-wing extremism in the United States can be broadly divided into those groups and movements and adherents that are primarily mainly anti-government. I'm not necessarily anti-government, but I believe in limited government, like the Founding Fathers believed in. Rejection of federal authority in favor of state or local authority. Rejecting government authority entirely. It may include groups and individuals that are dedicated to a single issue, such as opposition to abortion or immigration. Do you follow what is happening here? The laws are being so ambiguously declared that anybody that is a potential troublemaker comes under the auspices now of a right-wing extremist. In another case, the Justice Department is resurrecting a program designed to thwart domestic violence to the United States. And Attorney General Eric Holder says those threats include individuals that the government deems anti-government. A critic of this new policy says as follows: it appears there is an attempt to marginalize people who hold views that are sharply different from those of the administration and much of the establishment. So said Horace Cooper, chairman of Project 21, on the National Advisory Board. Project 21 is a network of black conservatives. Very troubling trends. Would you not agree? Law-abiding citizens are being redefined into common criminals. Beyond that, another troubling trend is the fact that the border, our southern border, is wide open. I was shocked to discover that 1,200 individuals illegally cross the Rio Grande River every single day. And I have to be careful here in this criticism because I have no animosity towards people that want to better themselves, that want a higher or a more economically fulfilling way of life. But you see, historically, there is a way that our country used to handle these things. It's called legal immigration. Why is legal immigration such a big deal? Because that way the government can chart people coming across the border that may be dangerous in this age of terrorism, may have diseases. And when you become a legal immigrant in the United States, you have to learn about the culture of the United States of America. That way we have no parallel societies growing up in our midst. There are three things which are necessary to have a nation. And by the way, God is the author of the nation state. God created nations at the Tower of Babel. Study Acts 17, verse 26, which I'll read in just a moment. What do you need to have a nation? You need three things. You have to have borders. Number two, you have to have a common language. And number three, you have to have a common culture. Legal immigration made sure those things are intact. Illegal immigration is a direct frontal assault on those three concepts. And lurking behind the shadows is a well-known political philosophy called the Cloward and Piven strategy. When you begin to study this, it's very well known and very well documented. These are two political scientists, a political strategy to overload the American public welfare system to the point that it creates a crisis and bankrupts the nation, leaving the country no choice but to adopt a socialist or communist agenda. You see, many of the crises that we are seeing all around us, I am convinced, are manufactured in nature because there are forces that are at work in our country that simply do not like the United States of America. And as if all of that weren't enough, we have the ticking time bomb of national debt. This is something that the politicians rarely even speak about, but there is what is called the debt clock, which constantly monitors the ever-increasing national debt of the United States of America. In fact, that figure there is off. It's now rapidly above the $17 trillion mark. We are living in a country that is $17 trillion in debt. You say, well, what does that mean? What does a million mean? What does a billion mean? Let me show this to you pictorially, if I can. That's $100. If we were to stack up those $100 bills so that they would create $10,000, that's what a stack of $100 bills stacked up to create $10,000 looks like. Continue stacking, that's what $1 million looks like. Continue stacking, and that's what $100 million looks like, about the size of an average human being in terms of height. Keep stacking, and that's what $1 billion looks like. And if your eyes are very good, you can barely see that original $100 bill there. You keep stacking, and that's what $1 trillion looks like, next to a truck. And here's what $1 trillion looks like in comparison to a football field, in comparison to a 747 airline. And we keep stacking, and that's what $15 trillion looks like. Almost the height of the Statue of Liberty, about halfway up, and about the depth or width of a football field. You can barely see that truck at the bottom, unless your eyes are very good. When you look at all of America's unfunded liabilities, that figure comes out to be $114.5 trillion. Look at the size of those $100 bills stacked up. Look at them in comparison to the former Twin Towers. Look, you can hardly see at the bottom the airplane anymore. You can hardly see the football field anymore. What is going on in this country? It is insane what is happening. It is what we call the ticking time bomb of national debt. Now, I have had the opportunity in my life to go abroad. I remember going abroad in 1988, and I went abroad again in 1989. And then I went abroad again in 1999. And what I remember is the power of the dollar. How much purchasing power I, as an American, had simply because of the power of the dollar. Well, guess what? I just got back from going abroad. I had to deal in shekels and euros. And the thing that emotionally startles you is how little or how poorly the dollar does in comparison to all of those foreign currencies. We talk and we act and we walk around in this country as if we are the richest people in the world. And the fact of the matter is we are poor if we look at it economically. The shrinking dollar is ever shrinking. And have you noticed that the prices of everything that we must pay with these dollars keeps going up? It is the classic definition of inflation. Too much money chasing too few goods, and consequently the prices of everything keeps accelerating and accelerating. Let me ask you a question. When was the last time you went into a store and they said to you, "Come on in, we've reduced all of our prices"? They never say that. Everything keeps going up. It keeps going up. It keeps going up because of this ticking time bomb of national debt. One other thing I want to bring to your attention are public officials that have a mindset that I'm going to solve problems on my own. A go-it-alone mentality. In fact, here is a quote from our president. I'm not just picking on him. He is my president. I pray for him. I could quote a lot of people. But it seems to me that under this administration, the trends are accelerating in the wrong direction. He certainly didn't create them, but he's done nothing to slow them down. He writes these words, I urge this Congress to pursue a bipartisan market-based solution to climate change, but if Congress won't act soon to protect the future generations, I will. These types of statements are now common. If they don't act, I will act. Why is that so problematic? It's problematic because, as I shared with you before, of all of the documents our founding fathers quoted from, the Bible was their most frequently cited source. What I haven't told you yet is the favorite book of the founding fathers. What biblical book did our founding fathers cite more than any other specific book? And the answer is the book of Deuteronomy. You probably didn't know the book of Deuteronomy was so important to the foundation of our republic, but it is. In fact, in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 17, verses 16 through 20, we discover this idea that the king is not above the law. The king is below the law. In fact, in Deuteronomy 17 and verse 16, the king is told not to multiply wealth for himself. In Deuteronomy 17, verse 17, he is told not to multiply wives for himself. In Deuteronomy 17, verse 18 and verse 19 and verse 20, he is told to write out the law of God by hand in the presence of the priests, plural, who make sure you understand the law. Because you are under the law, not over the law. What is the American political concept built on? It is built on the idea that no one is above the law, including the leader, including the king. Let me introduce you to a Presbyterian minister, Samuel Rutherford. In 1644, he wrote a book called Lex Rex, which simply means the law and the prince. And what he was critiquing in that is something called the divine right of kings. The idea in his day that a king could do whatever he wanted, regardless of what the law said. In fact, the king is the law. And he said that is not true based on the authority of the Word of God. The king is underneath the law of God. And it was a man named John Witherspoon who was a student of these legal principles in Edinburgh who took these principles into the United States of America. John Witherspoon became an influential educator of most of our founding fathers. Beyond that, John Witherspoon is the only clergy member that was a signatory of the Declaration of Independence. What is the United States of America based on? It is based on an assault against the divine right of kings. The Bible is very clear about this, as were our founding fathers. Thank you, Samuel Rutherford, and thank you, John Witherspoon. When a president says, if they won't act, I will, he is violating that principle. In fact, our Constitution is very, very clear that there are three branches of government. It's something we should all be learning in school as children. The legislative branch passes the law. The judicial branch interprets the law. The executive branch administers the law. The President of the United States does not create law, nor does he make law. He is bound by the laws that an alternate branch of government gives him. That is the principle of lex rex. And yet, you find these statements where we are consistently told, if they won't act, I will. That is not America. That is not John Winthrop's city, shining city on a hill. That is the overtones and the echoes of despotism and dictatorship. This is the type of thing you expect in third world banana republics, not the United States of America. And so if America falls, so what? Let me quote Ronald Reagan, who said something very interesting in 1964 in a speech called A Time for Choosing. He says, not too long ago, two friends of mine were talking to a Cuban refugee, a businessman who had escaped from Castro. And in the midst of his story, one of my friends turned to the other and said, we don't know how lucky we are. And then the Cuban stopped and said, how lucky you are. I had some place to escape too. And in that sentence, he told us the entire story. If we lose freedom here, there's no place to escape to. This is the last stand on earth. Can God work without America? Of course he can. But I want you to understand that should this republic fall, the world will be thrown into an anarchy and a dark ages that perhaps we've never seen before on the face of the earth. We think after growing up in prosperity and freedom for so long, most of us have known nothing but freedom and prosperity. We think that it's some sort of right that will just go on and on and on. And may I just say to you, that is not true. Again, quoting Ronald Reagan in 1961, freedom is never more than one generation away from extinction. We didn't pass it to our children in the bloodstream. It must be fought for, protected, and handed on for them to do the same. Or one day, we will spend our sunset years telling our children and our children's children what it was once like in the United States when men were free. Freedom is not free. It is not guaranteed. The price of freedom is eternal vigilance. I am so struck by something Benjamin Franklin said when he left the Constitutional Convention. At the close of the Constitutional Convention in 1787, when he was questioned as he left Independence Hall on the final day of deliberations, and this was recorded in the notes of Dr. James McHenry, one of Maryland's delegates to the convention. A lady asked Dr. Benjamin Franklin, well, doctor, what have we got? a republic, or a monarchy? Franklin responded, "A republic." "A republic," the doctor replied, "if you can keep it." Very clearly in the minds of the founders, they had given to us something that was a gift. And with every gift comes responsibility, and the responsibility of maintaining it and keeping it and passing it on to others. It is very interesting to me that when Francis Scott Key wrote the Star Spangled Banner, the banner or the song closes with a question. It's the only national anthem I know of that closes with a question mark. It says, "Oh say, does that star-spangled banner yet wave over the land of the free and the home of the brave?" Question mark. Will it continue to wave? Will we continue to be free? The answer, to a large extent, based on what Benjamin Franklin said, is up to us. Now the question becomes, if freedom is forever delicate, if freedom is not free, if freedom is not guaranteed, what practical things can we do as God's people in the time of history that we find ourselves? We have seen the great blessings that have been given to us. We have also seen how those blessings are in a precarious state even as we speak. And we look at the forces of evil and darkness that are enveloping our country and our world, and we say to ourselves, what can we do? And we feel so powerless. But may I just say to you, you have a lot more power than you realize. I want to give you not just a curse the darkness talk, but how to build a lighthouse. These are seven things all of us can do. Regardless of power, regardless of influence, regardless of station in life, all of us can do these seven things. And if all of us were doing these seven things, freedom, I believe, would have a much better chance of surviving. Seven things. Here we go. What do we do about it? Number one, accept your time and your place in history. I can't tell you how many times I've looked at these trends and I say to the Lord, Lord, why did I have to live in this time period? I would much rather have lived during another era when things were not so difficult. But then I'm reminded of Acts 17 and verse 26, which says this, "He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth." Watch this. "Having determined their appointed times and boundaries of their habitation." We talk a lot about the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God simply means that God is in control of all things and at all times. And if that's true, He controlled the moment you would be conceived. He controlled the day you would be born. He controlled the time in history whereby you would trust in His Son for eternal life. And He even set in motion not just the time of your life, but the habitations and the boundaries of your habitations. It is God that put you in the place you're in. You're living in America. You're living privileged. You're living free. You're sitting in Sugarland Bible Church. You live in Southwest Houston. And these are all things that have been determined by God. And so why do we moan and gripe and complain and say, Lord, I wish the responsibility didn't fall upon my shoulders? And God is saying, I put you there to shoulder that responsibility. And so it's time to man up and accept it. I'm reminded so much of the book of Esther, chapter 4 and verse 14, which says, "For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this?" What is written all over your life? For such a time as this. Contrary to Darwinian evolution, you are not a biological accident. You were brought into purpose and into existence at a specific time to fulfill a destiny. Your destiny is different than my destiny. It's different than the person you're sitting next to. But you are a uniquely special creation of God, and accept that reality. It doesn't matter if you feel outnumbered. It doesn't matter if you feel discouraged. As a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you become a person of destiny. Number two, and all of us can do this. Number two, give yourself to prayer. And how we in the body of Christ underestimate the power of prayer. How we often look for other things as substitutes to solve problems other than pray. And yet, what does your Bible teach? In 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2, it says, "First of all then, I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men for kings and all who are in authority, so that we might lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity." How do you affect the world stage? You primarily affect it through prayer. And we look at our leaders and we say, they're a bunch of pagans. They're a bunch of heathens. They're a bunch of godless individuals. What does God say? Pray for them anyway. Isaiah 45 and verse 4 talks about a man named Cyrus, who was God's instrument to deliver the nation of Israel. And of Cyrus, Isaiah 45 and verse 4 says, "Though you have not known me," God used a pagan king to accomplish his will. And this man had no relationship to God whatsoever. And we need to look at our political leaders in that light. Yes, they are not the Bible-toting, quoting fundamentalists we would like them to be. But they are silly putty in the hands of an all-powerful God. Proverbs 21 and verse 1 says, "The king's heart is like a channel of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes." The power of prayer. Because you see, beloved, there are some problems that we are facing that are not political in nature. They are spiritual in nature. And in fact, if you wanted to see an example of a problem that is spiritual in nature, you would look no further than Daniel chapter 10, verse 13 and verse 20. Because it talks there about a spiritual presence behind the empire of Persia. Persia was doing things against God's people because there was a spiritual presence, a fallen angel influencing Persia. By the way, just for you trivia buffs, what is the modern nation that we call Persia? Iran, the greatest trouble spot on the globe today. Are we praying that God would supervene and intervene despite demonic hordes that are at work in fallen human beings? There are a lot of things that are not going to be fixed politically, but they will be fixed spiritually. And prayer is something that we all can do. Number three, reclaim the fragmented evangelical mind. You see, your typical evangelical looks at the Bible as a book that gets them to heaven. And that's about as deep as it goes. They do not understand that the Bible is a book that comments on all of life. In fact, 2 Timothy 3 and verse 17 says, "So that the man of God may be adequately equipped for" how many good works? Every good work. We believe at this church in a high view of Scripture. Yes, the Bible will get you to heaven in terms of how to get there, but there's so much more. In fact, if you were simply to read the book of Genesis, you would discover the divine perspective on all of these things that God began. The universe, life, marriage, evil, salvation, language, government, nations, religion, Israel. The Bible talks about philosophy. It talks about history. It talks about sociology. It talks about science. It talks about politics. It talks about economics. It talks about sociology. It talks about psychology. And it talks about any other number of subjects. The troubling thing, and Francis Schaeffer, the great Christian apologist, was talking about this and writing about these things back in the 60s and 70s. The problem that we're having is the fragmented evangelical mind. Most Christians do not have a biblical worldview. They do not look at life through the prism of God's Word. They look at some things through God's Word, but not others. The Bible, when it talks about issues of economics and politics, is equally authoritative when it makes statements about those issues as it does how to get to heaven. Jesus Christ, the Trinity. Paul, in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5, says, "We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ." Number 4. Reclaim and accurately teach American history. What is history? History, quite simply said, is His story. And repentance can never occur in the lives of people and of nations if they're blinded to their own history. Do you remember what Jesus said to the church at Ephesus? He didn't tell them to repent out of the gate. What He first said is, remember, that's history, remember from where you have fallen and repent. And do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. What is the first thing necessary for repentance? It is remembrance. That is the significance of the 4th of July, remembering what God has done. And how Satan is so effective in blinding us to what has preceded us. Judges 2 and verse 10 says this, "There arose a generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which He had done for Israel." There arose a whole generation of people in the life of the nation of Israel that didn't know about the Red Sea. They didn't know about the Jordan River. They didn't know about the 10 plagues. They didn't know about the Abrahamic covenant. How could that be? Because the nation had neglected its role in teaching history accurately. The fact of the matter is, you need to start teaching history to your children. You need to start teaching history to your grandchildren. You need to start explaining to them the Declaration of Independence, the Constitution. You need to explain to them who George Washington is. Because the fact of the matter is, we assume they know these things, but they do not. In fact, Paul Vitz, in a book called Censorship, Evidence of Bias in Children's Textbooks, documents that once education became federalized, bits and pieces of American history began to disappear from public school textbooks. Well, here's a couple of very interesting people. You might know them. One is named Bill Ayers. The other is named Bernadine Dorn, husband and wife team. Who are these people? Well, they are members of what was called in the 1960s and 70s the radical left. They were very active in a militant left-wing movement called the Weather Underground. They bombed New York police headquarters, the Pentagon, and the Capitol. They managed to escape the long arm of justice through legal technicalities. And that part of it is even interesting to me. I mean, to me, that's old news. What is interesting to me is what these two individuals gave themselves to once they decided that their days of domestic terrorism were over. What did they give themselves to? They gave themselves to education. Particularly, Bill Ayers began to ascend in the field of education. In fact, they got into the business of writing, watch this, textbooks for children. Here is the title of one of Bill Ayer's books, To Teach the Journey in Comics. What is he doing? He is taking his ideas and his ideology that I say haven't changed one bit, but he is focusing on a new generation. He, at some point, decided that domestic terrorism is not the best way to get his ideology across. It is to go after the minds of the next generation. In fact, listen to some of Bill Ayer's credentials. Master of Education. Later on, Master of Education from another teacher's college. A doctorate in education. What does Bernadine Dorn do? Dorn is director and founder of the Children and Family Justice Center, which supports the legal needs of adolescents and their families. Why the focus on kids? How do you go from being a domestic terrorist to wanting to work with children? They understand something that Abraham Lincoln espoused a long time ago. He says, the philosophy of the schoolroom in one generation will be the philosophy of government in the next. And this is why we need to get into the minds of our children. I'm going to challenge you all. Are you teaching historical truths to those within your sphere of influence? Or are they just sitting there into the wee hours of the evening fiddling away on video games and iPads? Because somebody's getting to the minds of these kids. And if you won't do it, Bill Ayers, Bernadine Dorn, and all like-minded radicals will. We need to reclaim and accurately teach American history. Number five, we need to be a good steward of our manifold blessings. What is stewardship? Stewardship is managing what God has given. We are stewards of many, many things. Time, talent, and treasure. May I just add something to your stewardship list? Your own government. Because you are given the freedom in this country to influence the direction of your government that very few citizens in the world are ever given. We have to look at the institution of government as our stewardship. Charles Finney, the man who led the Second Great Awakening in America, put it this way. The church must take right ground to politics. The time has come that Christians must vote for honest men and take consistent ground in politics. Christians have been exceedingly guilty in this matter. But the time has come when they must act differently. God cannot sustain this free and blessed country which we love and pray for unless the church will take right ground. It seems sometimes as if the foundations of the nation are becoming rotten. And Christians seem to act as if they think God does not see what they do in politics, but I tell you, He does see it. And He will bless or curse this nation according to the course that Christians take in politics. He said that back in the 1800s. I can't think of more relevant words. The fact of the matter is, when you look at the evangelical world, half are registered to vote. Of that group, a smaller percentage actually go out and vote. So 50% aren't even registered. Of those that register, 50% vote. And of the ones that do vote, do not look, in many cases, at the issues of the day through the lens of God's Word. They look at it through personal interest. What's going to benefit me with a government contract? How did my parents vote? And the Bible is calling us to such a higher standard. Number six, we're almost finished. Speak the truth in love. The book of Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 15 admonishes us and exhorts us to speak the truth in love. Speak up. On my tour of Israel, I went to a place called Yad Vashem, which is a Holocaust memorial museum. In fact, it is a documented historical record of 6 million people in history who died only because of their Jewish origin. And you walk through that museum and the question you ask yourself is, where was everybody? Where were the churches? Where were the pulpits speaking out against these things? And the tour guide tells you these stories that are unimaginable about how churches would listen to these screaming Jews in an incinerator down the road and how they would simply raise their voices louder in their choir songs so as to avoid the deafening screams that they were hearing. The Church of Jesus Christ does an amazing job when it wants to of making itself totally irrelevant. I read recently about what the church was involved in what is now the Soviet Union in Russia. What was the Greek Orthodox Church doing on the eve of the Communist Revolution? You know what they were doing? They were having a debate on the color of clerical garb. That was what was important to them. And the Communist Revolution was happening right under their feet and they didn't even realize it. There are those who speak out. In fact, those two trees at the bottom are planted by the nation of Israel in commemoration of Oskar Schindler and his wife, who did, although late in the game, speak out. May we be numbered in that midst and not in the midst of those who ignored tragedies and travesties taking place right under their eyes. Number 7. And with this, we are finished. Do not lose hope. One of the things that I've been guilty of as a Christian is getting my kingdoms confused. My kingdom is not the United States of America. My citizenship is ultimately in heaven. And in fact, America can come and American can go, but it does not affect my ultimate destiny. We sometimes think as Westerners that if America falls and if we come under the rod of governmental persecution, then all will be lost. May I just say to you that that is not true. In fact, perhaps the greatest time of evangelism can occur under those circumstances. Let me ask you a question. When did the Apostle Paul do his best work? In prison. And that's why I had to turn to you, had you turn to 2 Timothy 2 and verse 9. Yes, we're finally getting to the text. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 9 says, "Wherein I suffer trouble as an evil doer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. Your ultimate hope and productivity for the Lord does not rest completely on the rise and fall of the United States of America." Where have we been? We're blessed. Where are we now and where are we going? The picture continues to look bleak. What do we do about it? I've given you 7 pragmatic steps. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful for what you've done in this country. We're grateful for our role in this country as stewards. Help us, Lord, to tuck these things into our hearts and minds, to be all that you have called us to be in this time of history in which we're living. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. And God's people said. Of course, very quickly, because I'm a bit over time, is we never like to close our services without presenting the gospel. Political freedom can help you for a lifetime. But the spiritual freedom the gospel brings can help you for eternity. Jesus Christ, the second member of the Trinity, stepped out of eternity into time to live a life in our place, which we could never live. He paid all of the penalty for our sins. And if we will simply trust by way of faith what he has done for us, all of our sins are forgiven. Becoming a Christian is not a 12-step process. It's a 1-step process. You can do that right now where you're seated by trusting exclusively in the provision of Jesus Christ. If the Holy Spirit is prompting you to do that, we would invite you and exhort you to do that. If it's something you need more information on, I'm available after the service to talk. Now, the God of peace that brought up from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Before you leave, Gabe has an announcement.